If you please turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians as we continue our study in this little book. We're going to be looking at the fifth chapter today. And things that may make you rather uncomfortable. Please stand for the reading of God's word this morning. Starting in 4 and verse 32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. Few may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Please be seated. Let's go to prayer. Pray for me as I preach this text. Pray for yourselves as you sit under the proclamation of God's word this morning. Let's pray. Our God, we pray that as we approach this text that you would be with us. I pray that you would be with me and that I would not hold back anything in spite of my own failings and my own sin. Oh God, I pray that you give me the grace to preach your word with clarity and unction and cause your people to hear it and to understand it. When we leave here, oh God, we pray that we may be more like the Lord Jesus Christ and more committed to service. In Jesus' name, amen. A family likeness. Sometimes you can tell people who are related to one another very, very easily because they look so much alike from one to the other. Andy Edwards, some of you may know Andy, he's from Jackson, Tennessee, and he said to me one time that he's been told everybody can recognize an Edwards, that they look so much alike. Andy's a very, very dear man. Mike Howell, who was a PCA pastor, I haven't seen or heard from Mike in years. He preached at RYM one year. I know Dan was there. And he told a story in his sermon about a man in Mississippi who was cockeyed. His left eye went off this direction, and it stayed that way. And he had 11 children. And every one of those children were cockeyed. Their left eye went off to the left. You could always tell a member of that family simply by looking at them. Family likeness. This morning, our text, Paul deals with family likeness in the life of the Christian. We're not thinking about physical similarities. If you look around in this congregation, you'll see that not many of us look alike at all. We're very, very different. Different hairstyles, different hair color, different eye color, different face structure, all those things. Not many of us favor one another in this congregation, except those perhaps that are related. But not a physical similarity, but rather a spiritual similarity, as Paul's getting at that in this text. That our lives should reflect the fact that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are Christian, and that we want and seek to follow Jesus. There is a universal guideline, if you will, that all Christians are to be in step with and following with in their lives. There should be a family likeness that we are to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. It happens to see this morning. Since we are to live, Christians are to live their lives following after and being like God. Every form of impurity or unchasteness in our lives needs to be put to shame. Anything in your life that causes you to be unlike God, that causes you to be contrary to Christ, is something that needs to be dealt with and put away. Three things this morning. The believer's pursuit of purity is reasonable given his family connections. The believer's pursuit of purity is assisted by thanksgiving to God. And the believer's pursuit of purity is encouraged as one considers the certainty of God's wrath being expressed against the wicked. Well, then, in the first place, the believer's pursuit of purity is reasonable due to his family connections. Notice how the Apostle Paul refers to these people here. He calls them saints. Well, what is a saint? Well, a saint is not a super pious individual that stands out, so he's earned the right to be called a saint. A saint is not, as one is described in the Roman church, that after you've been dead for 5 years and they can verify that you were very much involved in the life of the church and that you determined to live a faithful life in the servant to God, there's proof of heroic virtue in your life. There's proof of a miracle in your life, unless you were martyred. And then there's proof of a second miracle in your life. The first, you are given this title of venerable, the Venerable Meade, you remember? Venerable Bede, Venerable Meade, whatever his name was. And then canonization, again, a second miracle, and the Pope declares you a saint. That's not what a saint is. We get all of our definitions and our understandings of religion not through the Pope speaking ex cathedra, but through the Scriptures. And through the Bible alone is where we get our understanding of who God is and what God is like and what God has done for us. So a saint does not answer prayers for us. They do not protect us. They do not have special areas of expertise, such as St. Christopher, the saint of guardian and travels and watching over us and so forth. No, these people were just sinners saved by grace and they're in glory with the Lord. But a saint is a Christian. If you are a believer, you're a saint, according to the Scriptures. The word saint comes from the word hagios, which means holy. And so a saint then is one who is set aside. The word holy means to be set apart, to be set aside. So the believer is one who is holy, set apart, set aside, to live for God. It is here that Paul calls on us as saints, and he is addressing Christians and to make a proper evaluation of culture. It's interesting here that he is writing these believers these things. Sexual immorality and all impurity of covetousness must not even be named among you. Was this church plagued by immorality, as the church in Corinth was? Remember, the church in Corinth was divided. It was argued about they weren't practicing church discipline. It's one thing after another. Is that what's going on here at Ephesus? And the answer to that is no. He is addressing the church. He's addressing Christians because he wants to instruct them in promoting purity and holiness of life. This has as much application to us as it did to the Ephesians in the first century. This speaks to us. This is written for me and is written for you in these verses. And so the spiritual condition of the populace at Ephesus is to be kept in mind as motivation for Paul writing this. What was it that was there in the midst of Ephesus, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the temple of Diana? Or Artemis, I think the Romans called her Diana. She was a goddess. She was the goddess of fertility. And in the cultic practices that went along with worshiping her were all kinds of sexual perversions. And it was applauded. And that was how they thought they would get in good with God. So that's their culture. I mean, we live in a sex-crazed culture as well. It was worse for them because theirs was associated with their religion. And to practice it was to be faithful to their God, who was Diana. And you remember, it was a time that they would have been involved in these things, as Paul says in before their conversion, chapter 4 and verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. It's very likely that these Christians that Paul is addressing, who were new Christians, or new converts, were engaged in this activity. as it was so central, and the people that worshiped in the temple and followed Artemis were evangelistic in their work, in their efforts. Come with us to the temple. Come with us to please our God. Come with us and enjoy the festivities. Come with us and have a great time as you worship the Lord. So Paul is pressing upon them to understand that as Christians, we are to avoid all evidences, all avenues, all aspects of uncleanness. And so this word here, where sexual immorality is porneia, which comes, pornography comes from that, basically deals with adultery and fornication. You can also translate this fornication. But it is that Paul wants them to understand that once they are married, they are to forsake all others as we take our vows. You remember that. We are to forsake all others, and you are to be committed to your husband and the wife, and they are to enjoy the sexual relationship together. And it's a very, very wonderful thing. But not outside of marriage, and not with someone who is not your spouse. That is forbidden in the Scriptures. And so Paul is trying to bring that upon them as they live in this very, very perverse society. And where it is in their culture, blessed these activities were, it would be more pressure upon them to engage in that. The second word translated unclean or impure is anything to do with morally bankrupt, the morally bankrupt person. Understand this, in their culture, anything went. The things that were perhaps would shock us, they engaged in them. Sexual expressions that were just unthinkable. It deals with homosexuality. It deals with child abuse. It deals with things that perhaps would shock us to even think about them. I'm not going to mention them to you. So Paul's teaching in these verses that all forms of sexual expressions that are contrary to God's established guidelines for biblical sexual practices are not to be a part of their lives and not to be a part of our lives as well. We're sexual creatures by nature. God made us that way. When he gets down to giving thanks, Edward Donnelly, I listened to his sermon on this. I would love to have met him. I'd love to, I know y'all did, heard him preach. I'd love to have heard him preach. He's better than Alistair Begg. Well, he was, but he's dead now, so he was better. To me, and I know a lot of people follow Alistair Begg and love Alistair Begg, nothing against Alistair Begg whatsoever. But Donnelly said, in our Thanksgiving, we should thank God that for his gift of human sexuality, because it's a great blessing, he said. And indeed, it is a great blessing. But they are to avoid anything that is unclean, things that are contrary to God's guidelines for sexual expressions. John Calvin said this, we must do away with all base and impure lust. All base and impure lust. That we are not brutish. That we are not animals. And we should not live as brutish animals. Now the next word means covetousness. And that's, you know, why in the world did he put this in here? He puts in here sexual morality and impurity. And then he puts covetousness. Why does he put covetousness in here? Some think it's just an expression of the 10th commandment. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor the servants and so forth. Thou shalt not covet. But others think it refers to an immoderate desire for gain. These people would be in the class of people who are terribly, terribly worldly. And their love, first and foremost, is that for money and material things in the world. And what is in his heart, or her heart, is money. The chief concern for this individual is to have more money tomorrow than they have today. That's what drives them. That's what motivates them. That is what keeps them going. And the characteristic of one, well, their worth would be in the money they make. Their portfolio, that's where their value is. That's where their worth is. And so that if they don't have that, well, they have a sense of failure. They have a sense of not being successful at all. They have a sense of embarrassment. And it is their self-esteem is crushed. This is the individual who is covetous. And they would not tithe. Tithe is 10% of what you earn. If you make $100,000 a year, Your tithe should be $10,000. That's scriptural. In the Old Testament, and we're not going to look at that tonight. Tonight we're going to look at God's unfailing love for us from the book of Malachi. The next section deals with tithing. In the Old Testament, they tithed about 30% of what they got. There were so many different tithes and obligations there. And so here, these people would not tithe because of their love for money. And a very, very sobering thing is here in the text where he says this, that the individual who is covetous is an idolater. An idolater. We all have to deal with this, do we not? Sometimes we covet people's gifts. Sometimes we covet people's homes. Sometimes we covet people's houses. Sometimes we covet people's position, whatever that may happen to be. But it's wrong. That means God has made a mistake in the way he's dealt with me by not giving me that. I confess, I'm confused at times why God gives so much money to wicked people and do wicked things with it. It's very confusing to me. I think if I had that money, I'd do something good with it. I don't know that I would. I might become terribly worldly, terribly greedy if I had that much money. I'm talking about George Soros money. I'm talking about Donald Trump money. I'm talking about billions of dollars, billions of dollars. I like to think I'd be terribly generous. I hope I would. Dale Carnegie gave most of his money away before he died. And he was a very, very, very wealthy man. But he gave most of it away before he died. I have no idea if he was a Christian or not. But these words are to be thoughtfully considered, the words that we use as a believer. Notice what else he says here. That let there be no filthy nor foolish talk or crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For be sure of this, that everyone is sexually immoral and impure, or who is a covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. He wants the Ephesians to understand that. As you're tempted to go back to that old life, as you hear the urgings of the people that are involved in this to come back to this lifestyle, understand the future, understand their end. They have no place in heaven. They have no place with God. Their destiny is very, very frightening. It is very, very bleak. And so Paul says here, these things that we're talking about, just don't joke about them. Don't say crude things about them as if there's nothing really dangerous about it whatsoever. He says we are to thoughtfully consider the words that we say. So let no filthiness or foolish talk come out of your mouth, for it is shameful and obscene. Again, he's dealing with sexuality here at this point, not telling a joke to somebody. But sexuality. Joking about these things that he's talking about here in the text. Paul says, these things should not even be named among you. They should not be a part of your life at all as Christians. That's what he's saying here. They have no place in your life. He says it's not fitting. It's not proper because it weakens us spiritually as we begin to listen, as we begin to engage. And again, man alive, the world wants us to join them in all of their lawlessness. I guarantee you, the world wishes the church would shut its doors and never hear the name of Christ again. Never be confronted with the Bible. Never think about Jesus because they hate him and they hate what he stands for. The second thing, then, the believer's pursuit of purity is assisted by thanksgiving to God. When we were in Breckenridge, I think it was the 4th of July, I talk about the perverseness. They were giving candy away with contraceptives to children, little children, as they walked along the street. They would have us to be in their number with them. Thanksgiving to God. Living as Paul describes here in these verses, sex and morality, impurity, covetousness, and so on, brings division among God's people, not unity. These things bring hatefulness. These things bring turmoil. These things bring division. The whole purpose of this, that he's writing this, is that we may live in unity as God's people. and to avoid things that cause disunity in the church. And practicing these things causes disunity in the church. So we are to avoid them. Instead, we are to be thankful. And thankfulness is an antidote to engaging in these things. Let there be thanksgiving offered up to God. And again, Edward Donnelly said, thanksgiving for sexuality, thanksgiving for marriage, thanksgiving for your spouse, thanksgiving for the guidelines that God has in His Word given to us, thanksgiving for the beauty of your wife, thanksgiving for, I'm not going to say that. Thanksgiving for the lives you've given you together. Thanksgiving for Jesus. Thanksgiving for the life you have that is eternal in the Lord Jesus Christ. If we're offering thanks to God, that means we're not coveting. That means we're content if we're giving thanks to God. Charlie Chase, some of you know Charlie. He did a series here a long, long time ago. Charlie's retired. He is living on the coast. When I say the coast, I mean Biloxi and Gulfport. That's the coast. Always has been, always will be. The coast of Mississippi, Biloxi and Gulfport. Charlie's living on the coast. I do not know what he's doing, but I know he is, though he's retired, he's still preaching and he's still teaching. Well, Charlie came here one time and did a series, and he says our greatest sin is our ingratitude to God. How we don't thank Him as we should. We don't recognize His blessings as we should. And those blessings we are to give thanks to the Lord for giving us those things. And how often have we asked for something, such as safety in someone's travels, and they arrive at home safely, and we fail to give thanks to God for the arrival. We embrace them, happy to see you, and then forget to give thanks to God. Charlie Chase, our greatest sin is ingratitude to God. So he says that we, Paul, in this text, that we are to be thankful for all the good things God has given to us. And thanksgiving also brings with it a certain contentment, does it not? We should be thankful for a successful and for a happy marriage. And it doesn't come easily. You're married, you know that. I tell people, when I marry them, I tell them this. Look, you got two sinners living together. And they're going to be self-centered at times. And they're going to want your way at times. You're going to be mean and cruel at times because you're sinners. You're both sinners. One does not have a leg up on the other. You're both sinners. And you have to live in the reality of that fact. And so live in love and live in humility and live forgiving one another. Because if you don't forgive one another, you're going to be miserable. Anger breeds heart of murder, unless it's repented of. Anger breeds discontentments, and it breeds ruin. It brings ruin to the life of the individual who hangs on to, especially in a marriage. Well, we are not to agree with them. They says here that the last thing is that our purity, pursuit of purity, is encouraged as we consider the certainty of God's wrath being expressed against those who live this kind of lifestyle. One reason people live as they live with no thought of God is they think that nothing's going to happen to them. There'll be no God. There'll be no judgment. I'm not accountable to anybody but myself. That's it. That's not what God says. We are accountable to God. And we'll stand before God one day for that thing called the judgment. Give an account for every deed done in the body. I kind of hate to think about that. All the failings and the successes that we have accomplished in our lives. So they'll come to us and they will try to persuade us to be involved with them, to come along and join in the merriment of their lawlessness. And we know that that is the case, again, because we see it today. And two ways, I think, in which we get involved with them and perhaps not even realizing it. One is by being permissive. Saying it's okay. You want to live like that, it's okay. We should be saying, if you want to live like that, it's not okay. You know, Christians are to be light and salt in this world. If a believer, as if as Christians we fail to correct lawlessness, who's going to do it? And the answer is no one. Is same-sex marriage proper? No. Who's going to say it's not proper? A politician? A pagan? The Christian is the only one that's going to say, this is wrong. And here's why it's wrong. See, that's the great thing about it. We have the support of the Scriptures. This is wrong, and here's why it's wrong. I can't support you in this. And then the second way that we support it is through being practicing what it is that they want us to practice. It is that we have to be warned about these things because, listen to this, there is no sin you cannot commit. No sin you can't commit. Don't think there is. Because you've lost the battle at that point. There's no sin that you cannot commit. So we are to be on guard. Again, going back to Edward Donnelly, and I would encourage you to listen to his sermon on this. Go to monergism.com. Go to sermons. Go to New Testament, and he'll come up. Edward Donnelly on this particular text, Ephesians chapter 5. I think his is 1 through 7, I believe, is numbered there. But it's a great, great sermon. I would encourage you to listen to it. And one thing that he says, and the same thing Alistair Begg, I wonder if Alistair Begg listened to Edward Donnelly, is what I wonder. He says some of the same things. One thing that shows us is the high standard of God. And it reflects his holiness. And we can't meet it. We can't do it. Jesus said that it's not simply a matter of doing, it's a matter of thinking as well. And that we can sin before the Lord by simply having the desire. Remember what Jesus said. Remember he said that? If you lust for a woman, you've committed adultery, though you've not done anything. And it doesn't have to be a sexual urge. It can be this: I wish she was my wife instead of the one of God. I wish he was my husband instead of this one. That's the same thing. That is committing adultery before the Lord. Being discontent with the husband or wife that the Lord has given to you. I joke a lot of times, I'm talking about Melinda, the woman the Lord gave me. In the Bible, it's kind of a negative. I don't use it in a negative at all. In God's providence, Melinda Montague Wakeland is the woman that I married, and I'm thankful for that. Is she here? No, she's not here. Somebody tell her I said that, would you? And so we've had a good 44 years together, and coming up on 45 this year, hard to believe. Wow. So the world calls to us, and the world would have us to forget about the high orders of God and to come over with them. And we have to say, we must obey our God. You see Isaiah 6 reflected in this. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. That's what you see in this. The negative of it. That our God is infinite in holiness. He is altogether holy and altogether pure. And a high calling that we cannot reach. So what does this bring us? Well, it brings us to Christ then, does it not? Edward Donnelly said there are three things to help us. One, it says resist. Resist the temptation. As it, what did Barney Fife when Andy Griffith used to say? Nip it in the bud. Well, that's what he's saying here. Resist it. Resist it, recognizing this is an offense to God. Second thing is, he said, remember who you are. You're a Christian. You're a child of God. You belong to Christ. He's your master. He's your Lord. And you are to serve him. And you are to seek to honor him in your life. And then the second one was, the last one was, remember the coming judgment. There is a God in heaven. And that God is going to bring an end to this world. And that God is going to exercise judgment. And there'll be people, remember what it says, and I think it's Philippians, there'll be people calling out for the mountains to fall on them, to hide us from this one who's bringing judgment. The one's bringing judgment is the Lamb of God, the Prince of Peace. This is not easy. I know it's not easy. But these are our orders, if you will. And we can live better. We can do better than we do. And remember again that we belong to Christ and He will help us. Let's pray.